Well, if you look at your program, you will notice that my topic is about youths in the Reformation. And as I talked with Pastor Kalifungwa when we were arriving at this topic, I said, "But Pastor Kalifungwa, how can you give me such a difficult and impossible topic?" And he said, "Yes, I agree. Literature is very minimal. But brother, you have to teach." And so I began to look around and try to understand what this whole topic is all about. And I realized that it is a great topic. And I also realized why Pastor Kalifungwa and the rest of the team thought of me to take on this responsibility. And perhaps I'm still a youth. Not so much. You do well to say happy birthday to me. Today is my birthday. So you say it later. A lot of you are friends on Facebook. You didn't remember. So you say it later. Okay. So for the sake of your interest, I know some of you are curious. I've turned 44 today. So I am still very young. If you are younger than that and you thought you were old, think again, because I'm still young. What comes to your mind when you think of the age distribution during the Reformation? When you begin to think about the reformers and the great names and the great men who were so engaged at the close of the 1400 into the 1500 and through the 1500 into the 1600, through the first and second Reformation, and the environments of the known world at that time, which was Europe, and all those who were engaged in the Reformation, you begin to think through in terms of the age distribution. How old do you think these reformers were? Not at the time they died, but at that very time when they were doing great exploits of the work of Reformation, when they were championing the cause of the Scriptures, when they were demanding and explaining salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, when they were charging against Rome, when they were literally dethroning the Roman Emperor and enthroning the Scriptures. At what age were they? Most of the time, if you are like me, you would think they were elderly. They were aged. They were probably with a lot of white hair or gray hair. And that was the time when they began to do a lot of these works and exploits of the Lord. You probably would think that majority of them should have first gone to school, finished primary, secondary, went to college, got their degrees, went back for their master's degrees, and others eventually their PhDs, and went back home, married, took up another profession, and after that profession was done and they had made enough money, and finally they said, "You know what? I think it's time to fight against the Pope. We've achieved all. We are married. We have children. We have qualified. And now there's no more other battle we can do. You know what? I think the Pope needs to be taught a lesson. Now let's engage ourselves in wrestling the Pope." At times we think that way. But you see, when we go down history and go through the Reformation era, we are amazed. We are amazed with what God did with the young people. Young people, men and women, who rose up having known the truth, exposed to the teaching of the Scriptures, and realized that all along they had lived in a world, in a church, in a community that suppressed the truth of God. And in their young ages, they rose up and they went ahead to march on and begin the Reformation. Susan Bridgden writes in her article about the age of these young reformers and what exactly was going on in terms of the reformers. Listen to what she writes. Catholic opponents of Reformation thought the younger generation, eager to discard the faith of their fathers and easily won to their new ideas. There is nothing in the world older than the proclivity of one generation to reject the beliefs and more of the last and for elder generation to despair or rebellious youths. But were young people really the vanguard of the English Reformation? Since there were vastly more young people than old in early modern England, where people, half the population, was under 20, it proves nothing to show that very many young people were won early to the new faith. Rather, it remains to explain whether Protestantism was the creed of the youth, and whether young people played a distinctive part in its passage. And so you begin to observe that there was quite a young age. The population was more distributed like what we experience now, especially here in Zambia, where we have quite a large number of children and a good large number of young people and into the young adult age, and finally a very narrow number at the top. We have such a pyramid shape of our population. That was more or less the picture in time of the Reformation. They were young men and young women who were engaged in this cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them were exposed to the truth of God at a very tender age. Some of them as early as 16, others as early or as late as 20, 21, and by the time some were reaching the age of 26, like John Calvin, he had already published the first edition of the Institute of the Christian Religion. It is said of John Calvin that when he later published the second and third edition of his Institute of Christian Religion, what he had gathered and put in place theologically at the age of 24 to 26 was no different of how it looked like when he was in the time when he published his last edition, when he was dying in an elderly age. What does that imply? It simply means that while he was a young man, he had invested quality time in knowing the truth of God, in digging into the scriptures, in knowing what the Lord had taught in his word. And while he was still young, as he was forming and shaping and giving maturity to the Reformation that kicked off by Martin Luther, he had already been a champion of the gospel of Christ. And so we learn and observe that these were young in their age as they championed this Reformation. William Tyndale, the one who first translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew directly into English and used almost little of the Latin version. William Tyndale died at 42, so he was 2 years younger than me today. But at 42, he had already translated the Bible, a great work that he had begun. At 42, he was ready to die for the cause of the gospel, for the truth of God's word. It makes me feel very sad and very irresponsible that when William Tyndale was dying at 42, having translated the Bible and done great works and written quite an amount of resource for the Christian faith, I, at 42, have not even written a tract. Quite embarrassing. Zwingli, who died in war, he died at 47. Again, at a very young age, and that's why I was emphasizing that I'm very young at 42, not 44. But these men began their work of the Reformation as early as the age of 20, 21, and 22, 26, 33, and the ages go on and on. And so when we go back to look into history, as much as we are concerned about the dates, it is very interesting to relate the dates of the Reformation and the ages of the Reformers when the Reformation was at its peak. And you will observe that there was a large number of youths in the Reformation. History demonstrates that people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, and many others who were very much engaged with the Reformation had taken a lot of young people around them. They would have a picture of what we would call internship in our time. But they would spend time to pour their lives in these young people, to teach them, to sit around with them on tables, to show them theology, to show them the scriptures, and these young men would run with the scriptures and go on with the flames of Reformation and take that far and wide. This afternoon, as I speak in a general term of a number of these men in terms of their age and what they were doing, I want to focus on two young men. And I would like to bring them to your attention, probably not known so much because they somehow are in the shadows of these great reformers. Somebody has said that when your father or your leader is a great man in society or in whatever area he is, when the child comes in, no matter how much he may labor for the Lord, nobody has an idea of who Thomas Spurgeon was. But they all know the father. Remember Mwindulambewe telling me once, and he said, you know, I just don't like it. Every time when somebody asks my name and says, what's your name, Mwindula? Oh, are you the son to Pastor Mbewe? There's nothing I can do on my own. I hide in the shadow of my father. In that sense, a lot of these young men hid in the shadows of the great reformers. We will know of John Calvin, but we will know very little of a lot of young men around him. We will know of Martin Luther, but we will know very little of a lot of young men around them. And the names can go on, but there was quite a large number of young people who were engaged in the Reformation. I just want to bring to your attention two of young men who are very interesting, who participated in the Reformation, particularly the Reformation in Scotland. And these were, in a sense, forerunners of John Knox, the reformer in Scotland. And this is Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart. These two young men were very interesting in their championing of the Reformation in Scotland. Patrick Hamilton is said to be the first martyr of the Scottish Reformation, meaning he was ready as a young person to die for the faith. Patrick Hamilton was said to be born in the year 1504. He belonged to a very wealthy family that was able to pay for his education at very good schools of his time. In fact, it is said that he was related to the king at that time. At the age of 14, as young as 14, Patrick Hamilton went to university in Paris. While he was there, he heard about the teaching of Martin Luther. He was exposed to the teaching and the works of Martin Luther. Luther had been a priest, but now Luther was teaching and writing about the corruption and the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Patrick Hamilton, interested in this teaching which appeared new, but yet was old, for Luther referred it to as old as Augustine. And Hamilton got a great interest to try and understand and hear for himself and read for himself from the teachings of Martin Luther of how this man was championing sola scriptura, of how this man was championing faith in Christ alone for your salvation, that it is no longer of works, that it is no longer about Rome and the demands of Rome to institute your redemption or your entrance into heaven. Patrick Hamilton engaged his ears to the reading and the learning from Luther. Luther was shocking everyone at that time by declaring that men and women could only get into heaven by putting their faith in Jesus Christ and not by good works. He said that people should be allowed to read the Bible for themselves so that they may see what it says was the truth. And those words burnt on the heart of Hamilton. He went away, as it were, with a scar of truth to try and learn more of this newfound truth when he was in Paris. After finishing university in France, Hamilton came home in 1524, and he was only 20 years old. At 20 years old, he became a professor at the University of St. Andrews, that is in Scotland. A year later, there was the banning of books or material written by Luther. So there was very little access of all the works and the writings of Martin Luther. And so across Europe, it was a crime to be found by any of Martin Luther's writings. But while in Scotland, Patrick still had a good access to a good number of copies that were still available that he would find in particular people's hands, along with the first translation of the Bible from the Greek that he had acquired or had access to, the translation by William Tyndale. By 1526, he was really grasping the truth for himself. He was really championing what he had heard from Luther and what he had been reading from the translation of William Tyndale. He could now read it in his own language. He could now understand it in English. This morning, while we were having our children class, and after the first teaching was done by Pastor Quenda, and the question time came among the children, it was interesting to hear the children wrestle about the birthday of William Tyndale. And one was insisting, no, it was 1494. No, it was 1495. And I said, wow, young reformers being born right here. But Patrick, as a young man at the age of 20, was already enjoying and rejoicing in the reading of the scriptures for himself. You know, at times we take it for granted. The scriptures that God has given us in our time and age, how much blood was shed that we could have it. By the way, William Tyndale was declared a heretic by the King of England. And after being declared a heretic, he was sentenced to death. And after he died, all his writing was accused to be heretic. And 2 years later, his very translation was given honor as a translation that would be used in the castle or by the king. Interestingly, William Tyndale, whom Patrick was reading a lot, there are so many words that he was able to bring out from the Greek and the Hebrew that were first introduced both in the Bible and in the English. Words like the Passover, the word Passover, it was coined by William Tyndale. And many other phrases that he brought, which today have made it so easy for us to comprehend the doctrines of the faith, which was so difficult and not so easy in their time without some of those words and phrases that William Tyndale had brought. And so Patrick Hamilton really enjoyed reading this translation, really gained much in this teaching. At the age of 21, Hamilton became convinced finally that Luther's teaching were from the Bible, and he was converted. At the age of 21, he turned to Christ and he saw the brightness of the glory of Calvary. And from that onwards, he wrestled and championed the cause of Christ, believing not that this is the gospel of Luther, not that this is the gospel of Augustine, not that this is the writings and the gospel of the Reformer, but this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He stood on that solid rock of Christ and began to serve the Lord. The center in St. Andrews in Scotland, the center of the Roman Catholic schism, was this great place of St. Andrews. At this time, Hamilton, at the age of 21, with his new belief, with his new love for the Lord, and with all that he had come to know, he began to preach the truth. He was championing the message of Christ, and it came to the attention of the Archbishop James Beaton. The Archbishop of St. Andrews, James Beaton, was very concerned about this young man, Patrick Hamilton. All of a sudden, he is now bringing this theology that he probably, the Archbishop, had heard about it in the seasons of Luther, and had heard what German was going through, what Switzerland was going through, and all the other places, including France, was going through. Now, they couldn't close the gates against the Reformation. It had kicked the gates open wide. It had fulfilled the building of the church, as the Lord Jesus Christ says himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the Archbishop James Beaton was witnessing the work of God and the power of the gospel, as he occasionally heard people talk about the preaching and the teaching of this young man, Patrick Hamilton, at the age of 21, into the age of 24. By the time Patrick Hamilton was 23 years old, Hamilton was confronted by Catholicism, was confronted by the Archbishop and his entourage, and they were inquiring of him with his new teaching. But he was only 23 years old, and it is said that Hamilton was not ready to wrestle Rome. He had heard and known the wrestlings of Luther, but Luther was a great giant in his eyes, that he could not wear his shoes to wrestle Catholicism in Scotland. And so young Hamilton decided to run away and ran to Germany. And while he was in Germany, Hamilton wrote a book and called it Patrick's Places. He was only 23 years old. The main point of the book was that people can only be saved through faith in Christ and not by works. At the center of everything, Patrick Hamilton believed and taught, was Jesus Christ and what he had done. He became determined to go back to Scotland to preach the good news, even though he knew it would be to the risk of his life. After spending his time in Germany, Hamilton grew or matured in the faith and in the knowledge of the truth that the Lord now had prepared him into a young giant who was now ready to go back to Scotland and face the Archbishop and obviously the King or the Queen at his time. Therefore, Patrick returned home and devoted himself continually in preaching. Now, I must emphasize that preaching was not just a habit or was not just delivering a sermonette here and there. Rather, preaching was perceived in Patrick's life and also in the Reformation era, but here particularly in Patrick's life, having learned from other reformers, this young man, Patrick, realized the power that there is lightning and thunder that always ought to be blazing from the pulpit as the gospel is poured out before men and women. And so Patrick, as a young man, quickly engaged himself when he came back from Germany into Scotland and took advantage of every possible opportunity of a pulpit and preached the truth of Christ. He cared not for his life. He cared not for all the enemies that would rise against Christ. His mind and heart was convinced that through the preaching of the truth of Christ, Scotland will be turned to Jesus. He did not wait for somebody to do it, but he believed that he was the one called for his time. And I use this word loosely. He was a prophet of his time. Not like the prophets of today that my brother Ndonji wrestled against last night, but men who preach the truth of God. When Patrick had returned to Scotland and he engaged himself in preaching, one of the greatest pulpit that he had was among his siblings. It is said that Patrick was so much engaged in preaching and teaching and talking of the gospel among his own siblings. He cared so much to tell them of the truth, to point them to Christ. Oh, how Patrick was not like many of us today. How irresponsible we are, including us preachers and pastors, that we would rattle in pulpits and speak volumes of theology, and yet we speak not an ounce of it to our siblings in our homes or in our villages or wherever else God has brought us forth. But not so with Patrick. Patrick was engaged to preach the gospel with his very own siblings. And it is said that his brother and sister both became believers through his preaching, and many other peers, his peers and friends of his brothers and sisters, young as they were, by the way, this is a period between the age of 23 to about the age of 26. And many came to know the Lord. Oh, that one who was against the truth, Archbishop James Beaton, quickly became aware that Patrick Hamilton had returned. And so James Beaton went again and summoned Patrick to appear before him. And Patrick, who knew that as it has been in the past with many other believers who were declared heretics because of the truth, did not fear to go before James Beaton, because he knew that sooner or later even him will be declared a heretic and he would die. And so for that reason he feared not. Yes, at the age of 23 he had feared, but like Paul, he had gone in the desert and had done business with the Lord, and 3 or 4 years later he was back and was ready to stand for Christ. So when they summoned him before the Archbishop and interrogated him over this newfound doctrine, one of the things they did was that they allowed him to preach for 1 month so that they observe him. And he was busy preaching in the university for about a good 1 month. Now, it is very interesting that he is an accused person. All of a sudden, he has been preaching a truth that has been turning people's lives to the Lord, and now you give him an opportunity so that you observe whether his message is truth. And for 1 month they observed him. Guess what? They had just exposed the university and the cities of Scotland to the work of the truth of the gospel. And what a great opportunity that he had, clearly written down for him: for 1 month you shall preach. And for 1 month he labored for the Lord in countless number of sermons, preaching and pointing to the people the truth of the gospel, the centrality of our Lord Jesus Christ with the faith of our Christianity, the importance of people to be given an opportunity to freely read the Bible in their own language for themselves. And for 1 month he did that, hoping that he would give them more evidence against him. They received the shock of their life. Instead, many important people were converted. Instead, a lot of people came to know Christ. Instead, Scotland was slowly turning to Christ. A month later, when that whole sermon was done, on the 29th of February, as a young man, Hamilton was summoned for trial. He refused to deny his beliefs and was sentenced to be burnt at the stake the same day for being a heretic, because he had accepted false doctrine. Particularly, he had accepted the false doctrine of Luther. He did not wrestle with that, and he agreed to die for the Lord. And as a young man, his death came very quickly in his young age. His death was slow, by the way, and very painful. It is said that when they tied him to the stake and they were about to burn him, there was so much wind that every other time when he started to flame, the wind blew and it switched him off, and so he was in pain and they had to start the fire all over again. And his death, or his burning, lasted for close to six to eight hours, because the fire kept going on and off. And there was so much wind that was blowing that some of his clothes were carried by the wind, and portions obviously of his flesh that were burning and was being carried by the wind. His death became a turning point for the community. Archbishop Beaton was later advised that if he had to burn any more heretics, he should do it in deep cellars, meaning more like a dug-in place, so that no one would know, because the wreck of Mr. Patrick Milton has infected many as it blew upon them. Primarily, that as the wind was blowing the flesh and the clothes of Hamilton, as it landed on people, they were becoming more interested in what he taught, and they were being infected by all that. But the truth is, it is simply because of the preaching that had gone before he was burnt. It is said again that Patrick Hamilton was known for his courage, for his brilliance and gentleness. And because of his courage, brilliance and gentleness, he had inspired many. And throughout Scotland, as people heard of his death, who had enjoyed and rejoiced in his preaching, who could relate to the conversions that had come in their own lives, who were now walking not only with the king in residence in the castles of Scotland, but with the king, the Lord Jesus, in residence in their hearts. Rejoicing of the brightness of the gospel that had dawned on them, and now they could behold Christ in his glory. They began to ask why it had happened so. The teaching of God's word, instead of dying, spread. By the way, John Knox is not yet in the picture. The life of Patrick Hamilton shows a few things that are important for us to learn. Firstly, we observe in the life of this young man how important it is that we don't just accept what we are taught, but we check that it is from the Bible. Hamilton had heard of the teaching of Luther, and he had gone to Paris, and he got engaged to inquire of the content of that teaching, and he came back, and later on when he escaped, he went and spent quality time in German, and he eventually came to a point where he was convinced that this is not the teaching of Luther, but it is the teaching of God's word. And so that's very important, friends, that we must learn from the life of Hamilton. That it is important not to just accept any teaching, but to be so careful to learn it for yourself, to see it in the scriptures, as it were to ride on the spirit of the Bereans, who would even question the writings of Paul and would go to the scriptures to prove if it was so. Secondly, The life of Patrick Hamilton shows us the importance of preaching. The importance of preaching. He didn't have to wait until he was gray-haired. He didn't have to wait until he's acquired a certain level of affluence or academia or whatever the word may be. But no sooner had he come to the conviction of the truth of the scriptures than he mounted the pulpits and began to labor. And through the preaching, we learn again that he did not go to sit, and we praise the Lord for people like John Calvin and Martin Luther and others who would engage in presentation and in disputation to try and argue back and forth to convince and to confirm the truth of God's word. And God used their ingenuity, God used their proficiency, God used their education. But you see, interesting with Hamilton, he was just given a pulpit. And through the pulpit, he proved that Jesus is Lord. And he preached. And in a month, thousands were convinced of the truth of God's word. And so through his life, we learn the importance of preaching. That we should not at any time assume or conclude that it is not important. Yes, we live in an age and a world where all of a sudden the preaching time has been lowered to a certain length. Not only has it been lowered to a certain length, but even the depth itself, it has become like spread on butter, on bread. It is hardly not even a finger depth. It's not even a nail depth. It's all about gimmicks. It's all about exercises of cleverness and all the activities that we hear of in pulpits today. Not so, my friend. Here we observe, as it was with the Lord himself, as it was with the Apostle Paul, as it was with Augustine, as it was with many other reformers, so it was with this young man, Patrick Hamilton, that he was convinced that I need to labor in the preaching of God's word, that Jesus may be made known to this community and to the rest of the world. Furthermore, we learn from Patrick Hamilton that it is so important for Patrick Hamilton was prepared to die rather than stop doing it. We learn from his life the preparedness that came into his life after knowing the truth of God, that he was engaged to begin to say, you know what, come what may, even if death takes me today or tomorrow, this one thing I want to engage my life in, preaching God's word. Again, from Patrick Hamilton, we learn this one last thing. One more. This reminds us of how important it is that we, our families, and our friends must hear God's word. It is so important. I don't know if you are like me or experienced life like I have, where one of the most difficult places for me to evangelize has actually been among my siblings. And there are times when I have stood on the thought and on the position that a prophet is not accepted in his own land. You know, we love that passage, right? You know, a prophet is not accepted in his own land. So, I mean, if Jesus was not even accepted in Galilee, his miracles were disengaged because they didn't appreciate he was one of them. So, I mean, what about me? Not so with Patrick. I think he was not afraid of his siblings. Whether they mocked him or not, he tried and labored for the Lord to show them Christ. Lastly, we learn something about Hamilton. And that is, Hamilton chose to serve the Lord while he is young. Chose to serve the Lord in his tender age. In his tender age. We live in a time and age again that the last thing we want to see our young men and young women in our homes is to choose to labor for the Lord. To choose to go into ministry. Especially if my son is so promising with his education. Especially we in Zambia, oh, how we love certain places of education. My son is going to be an engineer. He's going to be a medical doctor. He's going to be an accountant. He's going to be a businessman. And all these beautiful places of academia. We would love our children to champion their lives there. I still remember my own father telling me in my young age, on my way to college, and he said, "You know what, my son? Put your Christianity aside for a moment. Kabie ku college." Meaning, go to college. Get the education. When you've got the education and you are settled in life, you can easily go back to this religion and continue there. I mean, that was very good advice from a heart that didn't know Christ. And my father was not a Christian when he was giving me that advice. And he was very convinced. Now, I must say that with his conviction at that time as an unbeliever, is surprisingly or apparently the kind of conviction that believers have, who have known the light of the gospel, who have experienced Jesus, who relate with Christ as friend with friend. As a hymn writer would say, sitting at the table with him, communing at peace with him. And yet, they would advise their own children that they shouldn't be raised in a place where they should serve Christ. Firstly, go and be engaged with the world. Well, I still remember. At that time, was so difficult not only to witness to my siblings but to witness even to my own father. And God granted me an opportunity to speak to him. And 2 weeks before he died, shared the gospel with him again and again. And in his sick state, as he sat in the sofa, almost impossible for him to walk alone to the bedroom, God humbled him and made all his body so numb that he could not resist anymore, but engage his ears to the preaching of God's word. And laboring so for a good 2 hours before him, he finally saw the light of Christ. And his advice changed. And said, "My son, if it takes you to serve the Lord now, do it." And my point is, we observe in the life of Hamilton that it is at the young age when we are still vibrant, when we still have the energy, when our faculties of the mind are grappling upon the issues of life, and while they are busy trying to discover, the beam of the gospel is beaming through their minds and heart and turns them to Christ. It is at that appropriate age that you and I should be fanning the flames, encouraging them to carry the scroll and run to save the Lord. It is at that time. I remember again, years back, in one of our elderly men in the church in Kitwe, he is a grown man. The head is all gray or white, whichever is the color. And he walks very slow at that time. And he was so in love with God's word. And one day after preaching, he came and said, "I would like to share with you my testimony of my Christian walk." I said, "Oh, that would be good. In fact, I've never bothered to ask." And he said, "You know what, young man? I had the greatest of opportunities to serve the Lord and to go into full-time ministry. And at that very time, I was about 23 to 24. I just finished my college at Copperbelt University." Those of you who were there before, it was called what? ZIT, eh? Yes. I can see the ZIT people going, yeah. Okay. So he, after graduating from ZIT at that time, He said, I had two opportunities in my hands. A scholarship to go to Canada and go do my master's in what I'd been doing. Or a scholarship, and another scholarship on the other hand, to go to the USA and go do my theology and serve the Lord as a pastor. And he said, I weighed the two in my hands. And at that time, I settled for Canada. And oh, how I went to Canada, got the education, finished. I even took time to return because I wanted another documentation to that effect. And I did get all that I needed to get. And finally returned, and well recognized in the government, served at a high ranking place, and retired. Here I am in your church wishing I had gone for this other option. Now I want to preach, but I can't preach. Now I want to go into full-time ministry, but I can't go. Oh, watch my blossoming hair. It's all almond. And I can't serve the Lord like you. Oh, how I wish I had realized that at a young age. And that's a point we learn from Hamilton here, in his young age, and a number of these reformers, in their young age, they decided to serve the Lord. Here's a quick appeal to all of us here. Number one is that if you're an elderly person, and you observe the young people in your church and in your home, and as you champion the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives, that they may call upon Jesus to be saved, please do this other thing as well. Encourage them. Pray for them. Provoke them. Advise them that they should also choose to serve the Lord. Not only to serve the Lord as lay servants of the Lord, but to deliberately disengage from some of the professions which are very good, and we should have many in the church having these professions. But these young people, perhaps you would identify that they would quickly, while they are so energetic, while their bodies have their blood moving at a very fast kilometer per hour speed. I don't know how medical personnel would measure the speed of blood in a young person and versus in an old person. But understanding speed, I guess in the young it runs faster, because I can see how the old person fails to run. But whatever the case, encourage them to choose to serve the Lord while they are young. Do that. Do that. You never know who is the next reformer in your age and time. You never know who that the Lord has called you to talk to. You never know what the Lord has been doing in that young heart. You never know. I have always said that except what the Lord did one day, when this elderly man came to my house, I was only 14 years old, and he knocked at my grandfather's place and said, come with me, I want you to meet somebody. I had no idea whom he's going to meet, he's going to introduce me to. And we walked for a good 30 minutes, and we got to this place, and we knocked, the doors opened, and we met this man. We walked in the house. I was only 14 years old, and he said, Saidi, this is Conrad Mbewe. And from that moment, I didn't know what his interest was, but for him, he was convinced that he needs to introduce me to this man. And that was enough. That was enough. From that moment of meeting until the time I decided to serve the Lord, I was always reminded. I was pointed to the ministry of this man, to watch him and to learn from him and to find out what he loves and equally love it so. And if you are a young man, do not walk away when God is provoking your heart. Do not disengage yourself when the voice of the Lord is speaking to your ears and reminding you of some of these young men during the Reformation, reminding you of the heart and spirit of Patrick Hamilton. Perhaps you are our Patrick Hamilton in our time and age, and he speaks to your heart. Do not disengage. Perhaps the Lord seeks of you. Perhaps the Lord seeks of you. Now let me go straight to look at another person. His name is George Wishart. George Wishart was a bit younger than Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton was about 9 years older than George. Hamilton was born in 1504. George Hamilton, equally from Scotland, was born in 1513. It is said of George that he was a tall, with black hair, and kept a long beard even as early in his life. He went equally to the university in France, and he became a priest at a tender age. By 1538, he was close to 25 years old. He went back to Scotland as a school teacher, where he taught his students the New Testament in Greek. When a bishop at that time heard of him and heard that this George was another young man who has just returned from France and he's teaching young men to read the Bible in its original language, this bishop was very, very furious of him. And so he equally began to pursue George Wishart. It is said that George Wishart fled and went to Bristol. When he got in trouble of his preaching, he spent the next 3 years in Switzerland and later on went to Germany. By the time it was in 1542, almost turning to the age of 30, he taught at Cambridge, where he was well known for his kindness and generosity towards others. It is said that he often gave away his clothes and his beddings to the poor, and he would deprive himself of a lot of things just to meet the needs of others. I remember some years back in Kitwe, we had a team of American students who came from one particular university. It was a group of about 25 young men with their mission work. And one of the things we did when they came was to go and play basketball, because most of them played basketball. So they wanted to play basketball with a team in Zambia. So we took them to play with the Copperbelt University and used that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. We made a lot of noise at Copperbelt University by way of announcing that there is this university, college basketball guys have come, and all and all. And a lot of excitement came around the game of basketball. The basketball court was full of these spectators, and these young men were really, really good basketball players. And they made our CBU team look like children. And they made circles around them and shot from all sorts of angles. And the basketball team, the basketball game was very interesting. But interestingly, there was this young man among them. And these were Christians. They came from a Bible college or a Bible university or Christian university. Interesting, there was this young man among them who all of a sudden noticed a lot of young people who came, comparing to what he was dressed in, he was far much better dressed than they were. So after the basketball game was over, he got his bag and all the clothes he had come with around the basketball, and he would go to one after the other and give them his clothes. He gave away his clothes to the point that the only thing that remained on him was a short. Now, if I may recall very well, at times because it was already dark, but I'm sure that was a boxer. But I'm not really sure. For the sake of respect, I think it was a short. But he gave away everything. And you know, after you've been playing basketball, because of the sweating, now it's cold and you all of a sudden are called. And he was there seated in the bus, shaking. So his friends asked him and said, "You, can you put on your clothes?" And he said, "I don't have any." So I said, "But how did you come?" He said, I gave away everything. I mean, the whole bus, we all laughed at him. Because he had literally given away everything. And one of the boys said, "Look at him. I bet if somebody asked for your underwear, you would have given it as well." And everybody laughed like we laughed. But you see, years later, I began to realize that probably this was what was in George Wish's heart. That he would go to a level that he would strip himself of every privilege, that the underprivileged may be privileged. That he didn't wait until he had the finance or acquired as much to help others, but even the very little that was on his body, he still believed that others deserved more than he did, and so he needed to attend to them. And that was George Wishart. It is said of him, at a college age, he would strip of himself of clothes. He would remain with very few clothes to ensure that others are dressed. He would even get rid of his own bed sheets and blankets that others may sleep in a warm place. And little did he know that this with this weight of kindness and generosity, thereupon was a heart that the Lord would turn to himself and use him greatly. By the year 1543, Wishart returned to Scotland. Remember, he had run away from the bishop who pursued him, just like Patrick was pursued by James Beaton. Equally, he had run away to Switzerland, and then German. And now, a few years later, almost just at the age of 30, he turns around and goes back to Scotland, where he continued preaching in many areas. 2 years later, there was a plague that broke out in the area, one of the areas called Dundee. And as soon as Wishfield heard of it, many people were running away from this place in Scotland because this plague had no solution. There was no medication. People were dying by hundreds, if not thousands. But for him, when he heard of it, he went back there where people are terribly sick, are terribly dying. An experience that all, some of you are older would remember, that equally hit Kitwe some many years back when we had that terrible cholera. That people were actually avoiding to go to Kitwe. Unfortunately, it took my auntie and my grandma. My auntie died of that cholera. And my grandma said, "No, I need to go and mourn my daughter." My grandfather said, "No, you can't go. They've said it's so terrible. People are dying like insects." She insisted. She got on the bus. 2 days after she arrived in Kitwe, we were told she's in hospital. The third day, she equally died and was buried together with her daughter in the mass graves. Such a plague had hit Dundee, and people were dying in hundreds. But for him, instead of running away from Dundee, George Wishart ran into Dundee. And it said that he told all the sick people, one after the other, how that there was a worse plague than the plague they were experiencing. And here's somebody dying with this terrible plague that is about to take his life. But with George goes to him and says, no. In fact, what you are suffering from is much better. There is a worse plague that you can avoid. If you fail to avoid this one, you can avoid the worst one. And people were listening. What is that worst plague? At least of the two evils, if there is one I can avoid, let me avoid that. And he told them that plague was sin, which could only be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he championed that, preaching to these people who are dying, who know very clearly that their death is barely a minute away. And people are running away from that plague because the virus is going viral. And yet he was preaching to them Jesus. The cardinal, David Beaton, who is supposedly the nephew of the Archbishop James Beaton, remember, who had put Patrick Hamilton to death, now his nephew sent priests to go and kill George for preaching the gospel to people who are dying. In fact, he sent them to go and stab him to death. He gave them a dagger and he said, go and find George and kill him. It is interesting that the priest who went to look for George and found him, and I find this very interesting, Wishart wrestled the dagger out of the priest's hands. And he did not kill him because the crowd had risen against the priest to kill him for attempting to kill George. But George wrestled the priest, got the dagger, and with the same dagger defended the priest from the crowd. That's how much this young man or these young men in the Reformation were kind, were generous, were loving, and were crying as loud as they can so as to ensure others come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he survive that attack, but David Beaton again sent another attack on his life. And again he survived that, but not anymore. With another attack, George was finally arrested in Edinburgh in 1546. By this time, there was a young man who had been following George Wishart. And it is said of this young man, he followed him around wherever Wishart went. He followed him as his bodyguard. This young man, in fact, it is said that he had a large sword, which was two-handed sword. And his name was John Knox, the great reformer. However, Wishart, when he was arrested in 1546, and now he's being sentenced to death, John Knox, a zealant young man, who had seen the labors of this man that he had always been around as his bodyguard and learning the truth of God's word from him and equally seeking to champion the truth of George Wishart, which John Knox himself later on learned that it was not the gospel of George, neither of Patrick, neither of John, nor Luther, nor Augustine, but the Lord Jesus. Wishart, when he was now being taken for execution, for his trial and later on execution, had a conversation with John Knox. And he said to John Knox, a famous phrase of Wishart that is hardly heard of, we know of John Knox, who labored before the Lord and cried and said, give me Scotland or I die. But George Wishart said of this phrase, one is sufficient for one sacrifice. Those words were strong enough to preserve the life of John Knox and to, as it were, Elijah passing on the mantle of the Reformation of his time to Elisha. So was it like for George Wishart, with this phrase, passing on the mantle to John Knox, who would later on champion the Reformation in Scotland. He simply said, one is sufficient for one sacrifice. A phrase that would later on be rooted in the very work of Christ, that one is sufficient, the Lord Jesus, to die as the single sacrifice for the rest of humanity. And so it was. Here we are. The proof of it. Wishfield was taken to St. Andrew and kept in prison in the dungeon of the castle. At his trial, he was found guilty of being a heretic. Well, they would call the truth heresy. Because of what he had been preaching, even though he answered all the accusation against him by quoting from the Bible. And that's very important when we reflect on the life of George Wishart. He was a young man who would quote the scriptures. And every moment the accuser sounded an accusation, he had scripture to lift up, to prove to them that they are wrong. He was then hung and burnt at the stake outside the castle. His preaching had helped unite believers across Scotland. And just like Patrick Hamilton, his death actually feathered the spread of the gospel. A few things important again to learn from this young reformer. And as I said again, these young men, these are just two of many. The list is endless. Who would, in the spirit of Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, and many others, would go on carrying the truth of God as young as they were. Not waiting until retirement comes. Not waiting until they'd achieved the greatest of achievements on earth. But while they were still vibrant, they carried the scroll and ran with it to show men and women that Jesus is Lord. George Wishart was prepared to die rather than stop believing in the truth once he had found it in the Bible. Secondly, his life shows us the importance of preaching, just like of Patrick. His preaching around Scotland for over 2 years helped to transform the nation. He never preached for 10 years. He never died in his old age. It was only 2 years, at most three. That was enough ministry for him, that he would unite Scotland, that he would see, although he never literally got to see, but his preaching would bring a transformation over the nation. This is what I would say for our lesson as we reflect upon these young or the youths during the Reformation. That theirs was not only because they were energetic, and so the elderly people would want young men around to carry chairs, young men around to sweep, young men around to put up the tent, which is good and they ought to. But this is very interesting. During the Reformation, they would have young men totally and continually engaged in preaching. For preaching was and is still what we need to change even our country today. We may not see it, we may not feel it, but the Bible demonstrates so. That if men would engage with the support of all of us in their tender ages, in their vibrant ages, to mount pulpit after pulpit and preach the truth of God ceaselessly, our world would be transformed. We would have millions of our people in our country not running, as we were told last night, to prophets and to prophetesses and to all these that have mushroomed in our time to seek to hear if they have any truth for them. No. We would have men and women running to hear the truth of God in the Bible as men champion the cause of that. Wishart also cared for the physical needs of those who were poor and sick. He cared for their well-being. He was engaged about their lives, and he was doing as much as he can for them. It is a great rebuke when we look at George Wishart and his ministry to the needy. How many of us today have piled things in our wardrobes? Suitcase after suitcase. We have these towering skyscrapers of wardrobes. And we have put things after things. And just that simple work of pulling them out and taking them to people who don't have is a crime against humanity to ourselves. Sad. Simple as it may sound, yet it means a lot to God. How many things we pile in our houses? I mean, when we look at the things we gather, We are ever moving things in our houses, eh? From this room to this room. From this position to this position. Upside down, inside out. And even when others are there to give us some more things, we still get. And when others ask for some or register their need to us, we commit it to prayer. And the unfortunate part, which is difficult to understand, that most of those prayers, it seems God always answers, no, don't give. Not so, my friends. George Wishart would teach us that at his young age, he was not engaged in gathering for himself. He was engaged in meeting the needs of others. Not only physical needs, but a clear indication of his heart that he was preoccupied not just to meet their physical needs, but to be engaged to see their spiritual needs equally met by preaching Christ to them. Wishart also knew his Bible. This is my last element. Wishart also knew his Bible. He knew his Bible so well, he could quote from it during his trial and prove that what he had been teaching was from God's word. How many of us would use the scriptures to prove our innocence or our teaching when we are in problems or when the fire is burning against us? I think our common behavior would be to plead that, no, not me. Look at my goodness. Look at my children. But not so with Hamilton. He was completely engaged in showing what the scripture says. Again, a lesson for all of us. That not only was Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and all these others great theologians, but even the young reformers, the young men of their time, were equally great reformers, great theologians, to the point that as much as these great reformers were dying at the stake, like William Tyndale, having known the whole scriptures and translated it, even the younger ones like George, who were so insignificant in the history of Reformation, yet equally they were so rooted in the knowledge of the truth. Friends, you don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to be the greatest of preachers. You don't need to be the greatest of theologians. You simply need to be a child of God where you are and to get yourself engaged in the truth. To know it for yourself and to use it. Don't wait until you get to a certain spirituality. That's when I'll know the Bible. That's when I'll read it. No, know the Bible here and now at your age. Age both physically and spiritually. George Wishart demonstrated so, to the point that when the gallows were waiting to swallow him, when his throat was exposed to a dagger, sooner or later he would be hung and he would die, he still says, "Thus saith the Scripture." We can go on, but rather we shall stop right here. And these two young men, George and Hamilton, in a sense were the forerunners of John Knox and his Reformation work in Scotland, were also great students of Luther and Calvin. But yet, amidst those shadows, or amidst those giants, within the shadows of them, they were still vibrant participators and championing the cause of the Reformation. And here we are, 500 years later, remembering even them. Amen.